Father, we come to you tonight and thank you for letting us be here. We ask in that this would be made clear, that the Word of God would be open to us, and that we'd lay a foundation for continued growth and study and work in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Jeremiah tonight, please. Last week we ended up with, we talked about this, about the two kingdoms that were formed. You've got a map here I'm going to draw real quickly. And this is Israel. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is the Dead Sea down here. The Jordan River going between. There's 12 tribes that came in with Joshua and settled in the land. Saul becomes king. David becomes king and hands it to his son Solomon, who reigns a very prosperous united kingdom of 12 tribes. When Solomon goes through his life, he ends up becoming rebellious, turning away from God. And God gives him a promise through a prophet that his kingdom is going to be taken from him. But he's going to allow David to continue to have one of the tribes for all time, or at least through the age of Israel. And when he dies, he gives it to his son, Rehoboam, and right away there's a civil war breaks out, and 10 tribes say, forget it, we're going our own way. And so 10 tribes, they all lived up here, they just formed their own kingdom, and this is called the Kingdom of Israel. Now, they were all called Israel, but they take the name Israel with them. And these guys take the name of their tribe, the main tribe down here, the tribe of Judah. Also, Benjamin ends up kind of being a main part of this, and that tribe's right here. Israel would include, from up here, Naphtali, Issachar, Dan, Zebulun, Ephraim, Manasseh, Gad. There's 10 tribes up here. Two different nations. Sometimes they worked together. Sometimes they warred with each other, fought with each other. But throughout the books of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, actually 2 Chronicles, they're talking about the king of Israel, king of Judah, and the things that are the dynamics of these kingdoms. As time would go, when they become rebellious, God is going to punish them as he promised. The Assyrian, there was, we'll say, seven major empires in the Old Testament. There was first the empire of Egypt, and that was almost during the time of Moses when they rose to become a great empire. Following them was the Assyrian empire that came after the Egyptian empire. Following them is going to be the Babylonian empire. Then they are overthrown by the Persian Empire, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And again, there I said seven. I was thinking about the next one that's going to be the Antichrist kingdom that is yet to come. But after Egypt was overcome by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians began to rule up north up here, and they were actually the ones that came in and attacked Israel and dispersed those 10 tribes. That happened right around, we'll say, 705 B.C. Samaria fell. It was a terrible time. They were a violent people. And they just intermarried all the races together, just mixed everybody up. Judah maintained their sovereignty during the Assyrian Empire. Although the Assyrians tried to attack Judah, Sennacherib was the general he attacked, but was defeated by the angel of the Lord himself, who came down and killed 185,000. So at this time now, Israel is gone. People move into that land, fill the void. They're part Gentile. They marry with the Jews. That produces a group of people called the... Eventually, Samaritans are going to live in this area right in here. They're intermarried. They're part Jew, part Gentile, and they are really much, pretty much disassociated with the Jews. Judah continues to live or continue. The Babylonian Empire arises. Nebuchadnezzar, the general, defeats the Assyrians in a battle up north up here, and is on his way chasing Egypt, who came up to help the Assyrians, on their way back into Egypt, when he gets news that his father, the king of the Babylonian Empire, is dead. Nebuchadnezzar has to stop his pursuit of the Pharaoh Necho back into Egypt and heads back to Babylon, which is over in Iraq. You know, it's over here by the Euphrates and Tigris River. And he heads back there, but before he goes, he realizes that a lot of these cities that he's just swept through and conquered their land, that he's going to have a problem with them. So what he does, from several of these cities, he takes some of their royal children, their royal people from the royal family, and he sends them back to Babylon before he leaves. Or he leaves and tells his people or his army to do that. And he sends back at that time. That's when Daniel is sent back into captivity. Jeremiah had been prophesying during this whole time. And if you're in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, this is a letter to one of the group of exiles that had been taken over there. Because also, that was around 605 B.C. was that first captivity when our friend Daniel was taken captive. He's a young teenage boy. A few years later, there's going to be another captivity, in which case I believe it's 597. I always forget that date for some reason. I can never remember. It's like 590, 597. I'm going to say 597. But at that time, another group was taken captive, and that included Ezekiel, your prophet that is going to write later. He was taken captive at that time. But Jeremiah remains in the land of Judah here, prophesying to the people, encouraging them not to revolt against God, not to revolt against Nebuchadnezzar, because God has handed all the kingdoms over to Nebuchadnezzar. Even though Nebuchadnezzar himself is an unbeliever, God is working through Nebuchadnezzar. In Jeremiah chapter 29, in the year 597, here's a letter written by Jeremiah here, over to the captives that were over in Babylon to tell them what they're going to be doing. There were false prophets living with them. There was false prophets in Jerusalem telling the people, this is going to pass, don't worry about it, don't get excited, there's no problem. We are the people of God. God will not destroy Jerusalem because we've got the temple. He won't let it happen. Jeremiah says, not the case. And most of the book of Jeremiah is arguing with those false prophets, telling them, you are under judgment. Well, Jeremiah writes a letter over to the people that had been taken captive because some of the false prophets had gone with them. They'd been taken captive also. And their message was, just a breakdown in the system. We're going to be right back to Jerusalem in just a short time. Don't get worried. And Jeremiah sends them a letter telling them, you better settle down because you're not going anywhere. In fact, he tells them, it's a fantastic verse right here, a chapter. But chapter 29, verse 10. This is one of two places in the book of Jeremiah that Jeremiah tells them how many years they're going to be in captivity and how many years Jerusalem is going to lay in ruins. He says right here in chapter 29, verse 10, this is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. So what we're looking at right there is the fact of 70 years, that they're going to be captive, or Jerusalem is going to be under the dominion of Babylon for 70 years. But after 70 years, I'm coming to get you, and I will bring you back. Remember, the Israelites, the northern 10 tribes, never came back. They're gone. They're on the earth somewhere, because in the book of Revelation, it talks about all 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe being brought back into the land. So they will return. And as you read the newspapers today, it's not like you can exactly understand what's happening, you know, with Israel and the Palestinians and the Arabs and America. How does it all really fit together? But you know it does. You know that something is happening and it's all going to come together. Israel is in God's plan. They are the people of God. But after 70 years, they're to be brought back. Now, I want you to go to the book of Daniel, please. If you go Jeremiah, he was prophesying in Jerusalem. Then you've got to flip through Ezekiel, and he's going to start prophesying about this same time. And he was a prophet to the captives. He never saw Jerusalem again, although he was taken there in a vision a couple of times that he was showing things. He was taken there historically and shown the historical, but he also taken there into the future, into the millennial temple. But in Daniel is the next book after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 9. It's interesting right here, my friends, because Daniel had been in Jeremiah's Bible class. He had been there. He'd heard him teach. He was familiar with Jeremiah. He was a righteous man. He was taken to Babylon. And he spent his entire he was born here and a royal child. He then lived over in the. He was the first captive taken by Nebuchadnezzar when Nebuchadnezzar began his first year as king. So he's going to live through the entire empire of the Babylonians. He's going to live with Nebuchadnezzar in the palace his entire time as one of his chief men. The Persians are going to overtake the Babylonians. Daniel is now an old man. He's some 80 years old. He hasn't been thrown in the lion's den yet. He's going to be thrown in the lion's den as an old man. During Nebuchadnezzar's time, during the Babylonian reign, Daniel was right there beside Nebuchadnezzar. There was a time where Nebuchadnezzar went insane for 7 years, and yet his kingdom remained intact. No one took over. Someone controlled the kingdom for 7 years while Nebuchadnezzar is in exile somewhere. The best bet would be his advisors or his cabinet people, the people that were in charge of his government with him, ran that government. And guess who that would be? That would be Daniel. Now, the Bible does not say that, but if you figure these positions out, when Nebuchadnezzar is in exile and is going insane, being judged by God for being arrogant, there's only the first guy to step up would have been Daniel, who didn't want to be king but continued as a servant of Nebuchadnezzar and ran the Babylonian Empire for 7 years, which is pretty impressive when you think about it. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar dies, Daniel is kind of put on the shelf. He's too conservative. He's got this weird religion. And it just doesn't fit in with the modern liberal movement. There's an attack right there. With the Babylonians, all right? And he's put on the shelf. Well, a few years go by, and it's now Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, is the king. And he's like a 19-year-old punk who has no idea. In fact, his father knows the Persians are coming and says, I'm going to leave and go down south and build another palace. But I'll tell you what, I'll let you be king of Babylon. Oh, great. Thanks, Dad. And so he's having these wild parties and has no concept of government or responsibility. In fact, that's when God comes down and writes on the wall and writes, you know, meanie, meanie, tekel, you farce, and judge, weighed in the balances and found wanting, and the Persians are coming. And that scared them, and they're just completely paralyzed. And it would have been Nebuchadnezzar's daughter would have come in and says, what is going on? What's wrong? And now she's disgusted by the whole scene here. And he says, we don't know what this is. It's a handwriting of a god on our wall. She says, when your father, she calls him his father, but referring to his actual, it'd be his like grandfather, because, you know, she's an older woman now. She says, when your grandfather had questions like this, he called for Daniel, his advisor, but you would know nothing about him because you put him, you know, you took his job away and put him over here in the retirement home. She says, but if you'll send for him, he can help you out. Well, he said, sure, go get it. And Daniel came in, and Belshazzar said, I'll give you up to a third of my empire if you'll tell me what this is, or I'll give you the third highest position in the empire if you'll tell me what this says. And he says, I don't want your rewards. He says, because, you know, you're dead meat. That says you've been judged and tonight's the night. And right then the Persians came in and took over and killed Belshazzar, and he's gone from history. But guess what? They take Daniel and say, you're Daniel, right? They say, I want to introduce you to some people. And Daniel rises to the top of the wise men and the advisors of the Persian Empire as an old man. Do you understand that? And that's when he gets thrown into the lion's den. By the Persians is when he gets thrown in the lion's den. You understand what I'm saying? So he's already been at the top of the stack in Jerusalem as a royal child, goes to Babylon, is on the top of the stack for the entire Babylonian reign, except when they all went liberal and threw him out. And then when they all collapsed, he's brought back to the top again to help run the Persian Empire. I mean, this guy is incredible. And anyway, we go on Daniel there. But now we're in Daniel chapter 9. And now you'll understand this first verse here and kind of where we're at in time when this verse is written. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, that would be with a Persian ruler, one of the Persian rulers, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, now understand this, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting in sackcloth, and then he praised this prayer. Meaning he says, I was reading through the book of Jeremiah and I realized it's supposed to last 70 years. I mean, dude, got his calculator out, figures, it's time to go back. It's time. It's over. And the Persian, about that time, we'll get into some of the things the Persians did at that time. But the Persian says, hey, you know, we've got a new policy. I don't understand why everybody's captives here. Why don't you all just go back to your homeland? And they sent all the different peoples back to their homeland, including the Jews, sent them back with finances to rebuild their temple, and says, we don't want you here. Go on back to your homeland. And so they went back, and Daniel was right there reading out of the book of Jeremiah. He says, hey, in fact, he might have been the one that went to Cyrus and said, you know, I think, why don't you send the people back? And that's an interesting part of the story right there. But he prays this prayer of repentance for the nation. And jump over into verse 20. And Daniel is in the middle of his prayer that year, the first year of the Persian Empire. And he's praying. He says, chapter 9, verse 20 of Daniel, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I'd seen in an earlier vision, came to me in a swift flight. So here comes an angel to give him some instruction. The key thing we want to look in this, and again, this would be an entire hour just to spend on these next verses coming up. But in verse 24, this is what Gabriel is telling Daniel. He's, okay, it's time for you. You realize it's time to go back. But now you're going to go back, and I'm going to give you the rest of your history. This is the rest of Israel's history right now. You're heading back to land. He says right there in verse 24, 77s are decreed for your people, your holy city, and then he gives a list of many things, and all those things that are listed there include the rebuilding of the city, the coming of the Messiah, the sacrifice for sin, which would be Jesus on the cross, the resurrection, the cleansing of Israel, the preparation, and the setting up of the kingdom. And all those things were mentioned right there. Now in verse 25, no one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there'll be seven sevens and 62 sevens. So he gives them the total number first. There's going to be 70 sevens. Now that word sevens is the word in some Bibles is the word weeks. And that is a good translation for weeks. In our world, in our language, weeks means a period of 7 days. Their word weeks meant the same thing, or the word that we translate from weeks, but it also meant a period of 7 years. Now, we would never say, well, how long you lived here? Well, I've lived here about a week. Oh, 7 years. I've lived here, I just lived here about 5 years. You would never think of it that way in our language. But when they said their word for weeks, it meant either 7 days or 7 years. And you had to pick out in the context, what are they talking about? And so, in this case, he's either talking about 490 days or 490 years. Now, you know, you can talk about that, but I'm just going to tell you, it's 490 years because that's what makes sense. 490 years would be like a year and a half, and, you know, they're not even going to get everybody up and back to Jerusalem in 490 days. So there are 490 days left for Israel for their completed work of their ministry that God has called them for before Jesus sets up his kingdom. But in the next verse in 25, he says, no one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Very important. There's going to be, he says, now this is going to start. It doesn't start like right now, Daniel. It starts when there is the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. A decree is an official proclamation coming down from the authority. The authority is the Persian Empire, and the governor or the king, the emperor, is going to then make the official proclamation. It is time now to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, he's going to send them back right away, but that's not the official decree to restore and rebuild the city. He just sends them back. So that day is going to come, and I'll show you here in a moment when that day starts. But what he's saying is from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one comes. Now, the Greek word for the Hebrew word anointed one is the Greek word Christos, where we get our English word Christ. It's just exactly the same word. So Hebrew, anointed one, Greek, Christos, English, Christ. It's the same word. It's the same idea. So from the issuing of the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem until Christ comes, or notice what it says, Christ, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. So you take that seven sevens and 62 sevens, that equals 69 sevens. Or yet take 7 times 69. In the 483rd year, do you get what I'm saying right there? There's going to be 490 years. Now, you're going to start at the issuing of the decree and rebuild your city, and then you're going to go on with Israel's history. When you hit the 483rd year of the 490, the Christ is going to come. The Messiah, the Anointed One, is going to come to His people. Well, what happened? It goes on, it says, it will be rebuilt with streets and the trench. Verse 26, after the 62 sevens, or, you know, 7 sevens, 62 sevens, or in that 483rd year, in verse 26, the anointed one, now who's that? That's Christ, will be cut off. That means killed. That means violently killed. That means eliminated. He's going to come, and then when he comes, he's gone. He's eliminated. He's killed. He'll be cut off, and how bad, how far? He will have nothing. He'll be completely eliminated, cut off from his inheritance, cut off from his kingdom, cut off from his title. He'll be completely rejected, eliminated. He'll be eliminated. He's done. He will have nothing, all right? So in the 483rd year, the Christ is going to come, the one everybody's been waiting for, and when he comes, he's going to be killed. In the 483rd year. Now that was the prophecy. Now there's many things we got coming right up here. It's kind of exciting, but we got to stop because now we're getting into eschatology and we'll pick that up later. What we're looking for here is the history of what has taken place. So now, by the way, on the sheet of paper in your book, if you open up to the Old Testament and it's page 80, The page 80 actually gives you that countdown now. In fact, that's kind of the rest of the Old Testament is kind of based on those verses. So here's kind of what happens. I'm going to draw a new map. There's the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Mediterranean Sea over here, the Jordan River. There's the Dead Sea. Here's Jerusalem. Now remember, Jerusalem is a garbage dump at this time in history. The last thing that happened in Jerusalem was about, it was about 50 years before. The first captivity was 605, so that's actually when the captivity began to figure out how long 70 years was going to be. But it was actually destroyed in 586. So it took them three captivities before the actual city was completely ransacked and burnt to the ground. So right now at this time in history, when the 70 years have been completed, it is what is remains there is the remains of a city that has been knocked over, the walls have been torn down, the city has been burnt, and that's the holy city. That's the big city of Jerusalem. That's what everybody's worrying about. It's nothing. It's rubble. But they are going. Now, I just want you to just ponder Jerusalem today. I mean, there is so much happening in Jerusalem today. Everybody's fighting for it. They're worried about it. This city was destroyed, and it was rebuilt. The Romans destroyed it again in 70 AD, and throughout church history, it's been up and down. People have been fighting for it. And now this is the hot spot. I bet you every day in the newspaper, there's something about what's going on in Jerusalem. They're building a wall, trying to protect it, trying to keep the suicide bombers out. It's amazing. The city of Jerusalem, of our text right here, the focus of this, of the rest of this book, of the Old Testament, it has not gone away. If you doubt the validity of the Bible, why is this place still the hot spot on the world, on the earth? It's still there. It's going to continue to be. The Antichrist is going to fight for this city. This city has great significance. It's just amazing that a book that's, 2,000 years old, that was the focus of the book. And now today, it's still the focus of cultures today and getting more and more and more intense every day. Okay. Now, if you would, go please to Ezra. Ezra, you got to go back to the left. You got to go back before Psalms and Job. And it's after 2 Chronicles, actually. Ezra. And we're going to begin a portion of the Old Testament that a lot of times people don't really understand. They don't really ever get this far. They've dropped out of the class by this time, or the teacher's bored of teaching the Old Testament. They try to teach something new, and they never get here. Or if you do know these stories, you don't really know how they fit in. So this is kind of a maybe exciting time. There's a book called Ezra. There's a book called Nehemiah. Oh boy, I'm going to try and spell that. I'll just scribble a little bit. Okay, Nehemiah. I think there's an H down here. Okay, Ezra and Nehemiah are two men that happen right here. There's also a book named, this is even tougher to spell, Esther. I think there's an E there, and that's Easter. Esther, is that right? Okay, thank you. Those are taking place. And then, of course, we've got all those minor prophets. You got the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and we've already addressed all those, but now you've got a bunch of minor prophets. Some of those minor prophets, Jonah, was during the Assyrian Empire. Nahum was back with them. Amos has already come. So a lot of those guys have already prophesied. They are contemporaries of Jeremiah and Isaiah. But there are two of them that fit this scene right here. They are Zechariah and Malachi. Or if you're Italian, Malachi. Those are the five books that really is the focus of this of the rest of this book. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Ezra chapter 1, and I just kind of set the reference here. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now this is exactly the same year. This is 538. This is exactly the same year that Daniel says in the first year of Darius, who was king of Babylon. These are contemporaries. Ezra and Daniel are contemporaries. So it's kind of exciting right here. Daniel was in Jeremiah's Bible class or in his city with Jeremiah prophesying. He knew the prophet Ezekiel when they were young men. Daniel's lived through the Babylonian Empire. He's lived into the Persian Empire. And now they're getting ready to come back to the land. And Daniel's having a vision from Gabriel the same time Ezra is going to begin writing his book. So Daniel is a contemporary of Ezra on the other side of the Babylonian captivity. So Daniel connects that whole series. And he's like about 86 years old by this time. It's just, kind of one of those things where you got that little the continuity through the books. By the way, so you understand this, Cyrus was the Persian portion, the leader of the Persians. Darius was the Mede leader. There's two groups, the Persians and the Medes. They grouped together. Cyrus became the emperor, and Darius, who came alongside Cyrus, was given the kingship of Babylon. That's why it says Darius was the king of Babylon, but he was under his friend Cyrus, the emperor. So that's why Daniel could say, in the first year of Darius, the king of Babylon, and now we can say here, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Because Cyrus is the emperor of all the land, and he's given Darius, his fellow comrade, the kingship of Babylon. And Darius would have been Daniel's very good friend. In fact, he's the one that threw him in the lion's den, not because he was a good friend, but because he was pressured for governmental reasons and was very excited that Daniel was still alive in the morning. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, what was that? 70 years. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem. And now we can start teaching the book of Ezra. And he says, you're going back, and this is your decree. Now, this is not the official decree that we've been talking about yet. This is just to send the people back. If you look over there, like in verse 9, it gives you an inventory of the things that are going to be brought back. This was the inventory. Gold dishes, 30. Silver dishes, 1,000. These are all the articles that were taken from the temple by Nebuchadnezzar and brought to Babylon. They're being sent back, and they've been labeled and set in some storage place that these belong to the temple in Jerusalem, and they sent them back to the land. And so they bring these things back. Verse 11, in all, there is 5,400 articles of gold and silver that were sent back. Chapter 2 is going to give you the list of all the people, the names of the families that are going to be going back. And it's a fantastic thing to kind of weave through that and try and teach that. But, you know, it'd be redundant and not a good place to do that right now. But they all made a list of who's going back. They've got to decide who the priests are. They've got to decide what tribe is from who. Some people have lost their records. When Jerusalem was burnt, a lot of records were destroyed. So some people say, I am a descendant of Levi. I'm one of the priests. Do you have your paperwork? Well, no, it's been lost. Then it's like, I'm sorry. You have lost your position. You can't be a priest. But really, until you got paperwork, and some of these men had paperwork and they were able to continue on in the priesthood. Others lost their positions because they're so adamant about following. In chapter 3, they're heading back to rebuild the city. And the guy that's leading them, his name is Zerubbabel. And oh boy, Zerubbabel. I think there's a U there. Zerubbabel. He's the leader. Interesting now, he is the descendant, direct descendant, he's the grandson of Zedekiah, the last king of Jerusalem. And Zedekiah was told, you'll never have another man sit on the throne. So Zerubbabel is a believer now. He's been through the discipline. He knows how to honor God, and he knows the curse. He'll go as the leader, but he will never approach the throne. Even if people would say, hey, why don't you become the king? No. It's a death wish. If you go to that throne and try to become the king of Israel or Judah, you're done. And so he went back as the governor and led the people back, but he would not sit on the throne. He would be one of Joseph, you know, Mary and Joseph, baby Jesus. He would be one of Joseph's grandfathers about 400 years before the time of Joseph. And it goes through and talks about that. In verse chapter 3, they go and they do these things, my friends. They get back and everybody's excited. Now, let me say this, and there's so many things happening right here. They're told to go back. How many people go back? Now, here's the thing. The Jews may now return to the land. Well, now, that would have been fine 65 years ago. They all would have went back because that's their home. But now, 70 years later, they're living in Babylon. It's a beautiful city. It's now under new leadership. It's a prospering country. And the Jews have been born here. They've grown up here. They speak the language. They have the culture. Hey, it's time to go back to Jerusalem. Now, my descendants, my grandfather was the first one from Germany over here. First one born in this country from Germany. All of his brothers, I remember being out on the farm, they all spoke German. You couldn't understand. They'd all speak this German. They'd all laugh. And you'd go, what'd they say? And so for them to say, hey, we're going back to the homeland, they would have known what the homeland was. Now, I am their descendant, and it's been about 9 years, but let's say it's close enough. If all of a sudden, hey, guess what? I can go back to Germany. I don't want to go. Why would I want to go to Germany? I've never been there. I don't even know the language. And I don't even think I'd like their food. I want to live here. And now listen, that same thought is these people now can return to Jerusalem. Now, how many of them went? Very few. There was not a lot of Jews. A lot of them went back, but it wasn't like a few stragglers stayed behind. The majority of them, they weren't slaves. They weren't living in prison. They were living in society. They'd started businesses. They'd learned the language. Their kids were there. Their families were there. And if I go back, are you going back? Well, I'm not going back. Well, I'm not going to leave my family. And so a bunch of them didn't go. And that's where you get your story of Esther, okay? Because Esther is from a family that decided, we ain't going back. And they stayed in Babylon. And a few years later, they're going to have some problems. They're going to try and exterminate the Jews. Great idea. They're going to try and kill all the Jews in the Persian Empire. I mean, it's funny how things just keep going around in the same circle. And it was an attempt to destroy all the Jews, but Esther somehow had worked her way through the system and had become the queen in a beauty contest, which if we get a chance, we'll take a look at that real quickly. She won a beauty contest and became the queen. And when the plan is to kill all the Jews, the queen reveals that she's a Jew. And the king got really mad at the guy that was going to kill all the Jews and ended up, he got in some huge trouble. And she saves the Jews. But what Jews did she save? She saved the Jews that had never gone back to the promised land. They stayed in Babylon. So just understand that that's what's taking place. So when these people come back, it's like, oh great, this is where grandma used to live. I remember this house. They don't remember, it's gone. It's a rubble. Stones are piled up, it's been burnt. So they come back and they're excited. You got to believe. The people that came back were people of faith. They had confidence in the Word of God. They knew it was their responsibility in the plan of God to go back to Jerusalem. It wasn't like they were going to go back to some beautiful promise land. They had to go back and rebuild the rubble. But they were committed. They were on fire. They had faith. They're going to go back and do this thing. Well, in chapter 3 of Ezra, they build an altar, and everybody's excited, and they laid the foundation. And they began to build, they laid the foundation of the temple. And I can't wait to get started. Well, now, as you read through the book of Ezra, there's a group of people up here called, guess what? Samaritans. They're half Jews, half Gentiles. They've been living the land this whole time. They're the home people. And they go, hey, what's going on? Glad to have you back. Hey, can we help? Maybe we can do business. And the Jews said, sorry, we can't have you interfering with us because you are not Jewish. We've been told to come over here by our emperor, and we've got permission, and we don't want to make any trouble. And as you go through this, chapter 4, for example, chapter 4 of Ezra, it says, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, Ezra chapter 4, verse 1, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and says, let us help you build like you. We seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Irsharhaden. That was one of the kings of the Assyrians. Remember the Assyrians that had been defeated by the Babylonians? He was the one that helped overrun them and brought them into the land. We never stopped worshiping God. Wait a minute, you weren't worshiping him when you got taken captive because that's why you were destroyed. So I'm not sure who you mean, the Lord. They got some weird ideas about who the Lord is. But Zerubbabel, verse 3, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Well, that made them mad. And now you got the rest of the story goes on. And now the Samaritans, they send messages back to Cyrus. Oh, hey, I tell you what, these people are not doing it. And they start running a campaign against the Jews. They're planning a rebellion. I think Zerubbabel's going to become king. They're storing up weapons. They're planning on overthrowing the Persian Empire. Yeah, you're not going to overthrow the Persian. This handful of people are not going to overthrow the Persian Empire. But they started lying about them, and they got suspicious. And all of a sudden, they said, stop the building. We don't want to have any trouble. We don't want to bring an army over here and put down a revolt. So just stop it. So the rest of these, real quickly, is you got letters going back and forth, people saying, we're going to quit. Now, I'm looking in our notes, if you don't mind, on page 80, because these things are written down in order. That you got on the left side, you got all the dates, 539, 538. We're in 536, And that's when they lay the foundation. Opposition begins to arise. Daniel 10, 11, and 12 take place at that time. So the last three chapters of Daniel are taking place at that time. Cambyses succeeds Cyrus, and there's opposition to the Jews. But now, we got Haggai as a prophet taking place, and we'll go to Haggai if you don't mind. That's one of the, I forgot to write that down. There's Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the last three books in the Old Testament. So flip over to Haggai, please. And what ends up taking place is, now watch this, here's a lesson right here, is, and it's happened to me, and it happens to you, is you know what God wants you to do, and you step out to do it, and then there's opposition. And sometimes it's like, oh, I can't do it now, there's opposition. And you're really happy. You didn't really want to do it in the first place, so you step back. And you go about your business. Well, one day I tried to serve the Lord, and you got all these great war stories that you never accomplished, and so I just kind of stayed here. Well, that is what they did. They stepped out, they're on fire, get some opposition, they go, oh, we don't want to make the emperor mad, and so they all just step back. And Haggai is a prophet who comes in 520 within about 16 years. They sat there for 16 years with opposition, and guess what? They thoroughly enjoyed it. We can't build the temple. Oh, yeah, well, we tried. Oh, but about 15 years ago, we gave it a good effort. Nah, we can't do it. They won't let us. Oh, I would if I could. Me too. I'm with you. We can't. Hey, let's go down and work on my house. Hey, all right, let's go down and work on your house. And they started building themselves houses. Well, then Haggai comes, the prophet comes. Wait a minute, time out. He came down to the barber shop one day. You guys all building your own houses? You're not supposed to be building your own house. You're supposed to build a temple. Oh, you heard it all up. We tried. We can't do it. We just can't do it. It's not time. Because if it was God's will, it would work out. That's what they're saying. It's not time yet, Haggai. It's not time. Because we tried and it didn't work out. So when God's ready, it will happen. Yeah, and he said, that's not how God's plan works. What happens if Noah would have said that? Well, God told me to build an ark, and I tried, but man, I couldn't find enough wood. So I'm just kind of waiting for him to tell me what to do next. Well, you're going to get flooded out, Noah, because the flood is going to come. I know, not a thing I can do about it. Have you tried? Yeah, well, I just couldn't. It's a lot of wood. Can't do it. What's God going to say? He's not going to say, okay, Noah, why don't you try again? He's going to stand and watch you say you can't try because you know what you're supposed to do. Well, here it is right here. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. And now, again, this is the year. Again, you can date this. This is August 29th, 520. Now, it's a different Darius, different Darius, but it's 520. Came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, and it goes through and tells you who they all are. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panel houses while this house remains a ruin? They'd have taken all their effort and all the resource that God had given them to build the temple. I can't get the temple done. Hey, but I tell you what, I could use that over my house. And they had beautiful paneled houses that they're rebuilding in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, well, how's the temple look? Well, we got the foundation done. It just couldn't get any further. And just laying there in ruins, blocks are laying on the side. They never got any further. But they got a nice house right over. Why don't you come over for dinner? And Haggai says, this is not what you came back for. And so this is what the book here is about. And there's many things. Each of the prophecies are dated there. It's a short two-chapter book. But it fits right in at this time. You can see the attitude of the people. Okay, that's that book. Now, if we go back to, I'm not going to flip back there, but we can go on through Ezra, and they begin to build and everything. Let's see, I'm looking for a date here. Okay, let's turn the page, go to Zechariah, because Zechariah is the very next book. This is about 6 months later, Zechariah. Now, how do we know that? Because you see right here in chapter 1, verse 1, in the eighth month on the second year of Darius. So it was August. Well, now it's October. So I guess it's like just 1 month later or so, 2 months later. So this is right on the tails. Haggai is prophesying, and then Zechariah comes. And with Zechariah comes, and he's going to bring encouragement for these people. And what they have lost sight of, which is understandable, and the same thing happens to us. They've lost sight of the plan of God, the system that God has got laid out of what's going to happen in the future. They're just thinking about, of course, their paneled houses, just like we are. I mean, before I came, I was working on my house at home. That's what I was doing today. And so sometimes you need someone to come in and shake him and say, stop thinking about today and look at the big plan, and how do you fit into the big plan? Well, I'm working on my house. No, it's bigger, the whole plan of God. And Zechariah is going to come, and in one night, it's February, look in verse 7, it's February 15th, 519 B.C., on the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. Verse 8, during the night I had a vision. And again, I'd love to teach you. I've taught this book several times. It's very exciting. But there is a series of visions. You've got the vision of the man among the myrtle trees, which is Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, commanding the army, the angelic armies. Verse 18 is the four horns and the four craftsmen. Those are the empires that have come, and the four craftsmen or woodcutters that come down and cut them down. Meaning, everything has been laid low. There's no one threatening you. And it's another encouraging, get up and go. Chapter 2, the man with the measuring line. Chapter 3, high priest for Joshua, or clean garments for Joshua, the high priest. Verse 4, it's the vision of the golden lampstand with the two olive trees feeding oil into it. Meaning, there is a supernatural flow of power for your leadership if they'll get up and do what they are called to do. Chapter 5, the flying scroll. Four chariots in chapter 6, a crown for Joshua. And then he ends up the book fantastically. And the book of Zechariah, now after telling them those visions that he was supposed to tell the people, this is God's plan for us. It goes beyond today. We are laying the foundation of the coming of the Messiah and the Messianic kingdom that's going to be coming. And it gets the people fired back up. And this book goes all the way through. And you can see if you go to chapter 14, how far this goes. Chapter 14 goes all the way up to the day that Jesus Christ returns to the planet on the Mount of Olives at His second coming. So it takes them from 520 B.C. all the way up until through the cross. Again, it will skip the church age because that was a hidden age. None of the angels, none of the prophets knew about it. Skips the church age, and then has the Lord returning to the Mount of Olives, and that is where the book ends, when Jesus Christ returns. And we just read this chapter 14, beginning in verse 2. Just see if this sounds kind of like, well, just see how, just listen. Chapter 14, verse 2. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. What was the vote in the UN? Was it yesterday on the wall? It was something like, again, I don't know how many. It was like 160 votes yes to tear the walls down. And like 6 voted no, they can leave the wall of all the nations. And then 10 groups abstain. That's a real bold move. But I mean, it was something like that. I don't know exactly what it was. But when it says all the nations came to fight against Jerusalem, I mean, even today, I don't know, I don't remember the exact number, but it is overwhelming national opposition against the Jews. If they could, they think the Jews are the problem. If we just tear that wall down and the terrorists just tear them out, we'll all have peace. There's some attitude like that floating through people's minds. But anyway, God says, I will gather all nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured. Now again, this is when Jesus Christ returns to the Mount of Olives. This has not happened yet. And it will happen at the end of the tribulation, I believe. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile. They're already lining people up in chains, taking them off into exile, getting them out of the land. But the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. They've got half the people already in chains being taken away, when, wait, something happens. Verse 3, then the Lord, that's Jesus, will go out and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. On that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. Now you've got reminiscences of chapter 1 of Acts, when Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives and said goodbye to His apostles and went up into the air. And the men of Galilee stood and looked at Him, or His disciples, wow.
wow, I saw him walk on water and multiply. I have never seen that before. He just floated up. And all right, by that time, everybody's standing there looking up. Two angels come and say, men of Galilee, why do you stand staring into the sky? Don't you have, you know, baby, didn't he give you some instructions? That's kind of, and they stop looking at him and look at the angels. They say, for this same Jesus will return the same way he left. And meaning, what you just saw, just do that in reverse. And he's going to come right back to this place. And that's what this is talking about. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley. And then we can continue on talking about the end times study there. But Jesus Christ is going to return. Why are we saying that? The book of Zechariah is a prophetic book that takes them from 520 up until the return of the Lord, not when he came as the lamb, but when he comes back as the lion of the tribe of Judah to set up the kingdom of Israel. And so Zechariah says, hey guys, Haggai comes and says, wait, it's not time to be building your houses. And Zechariah says, yeah, it's not, because you're part of a big plan of God that goes all the way into the future. You've got to get this thing done. Okay, so now the people start building and they get this going again. I got to show you, we got to jump down to... This, you got all those dates there. If you look like in 485, this is kind of exciting right during this time right here. There's a king named Xerxes. And the Greeks are coming. The Grecian Empire is building. And Xerxes, the king of Persia, by this time, it's many years later, decides he's going to go to war and annihilate the Greeks. Well, he goes to war, but he gets annihilated and comes limping home. And to get ready for, and this is the book of Esther, to get ready for that battle, he had called all of his advisors and had this big, long party of where they displayed all their military weapons, all their weapons of mass destruction that they were going to take against the Greeks. And they had this big, long party. Well, there was a lot of drinking, a lot of celebration as they got ready for war. Well, during that time, he calls to his wife, Vashti, and says, have her come out. I want everybody to see how beautiful my wife is. Come on out, honey. Let everybody see you. And she says, no, I'm not coming out. And there's a whole lot that you could read into that, but she won't come out. Well, now he's in front of all, he's the emperor. And his wife is saying, mm-mm. And his advisors say, listen, all of our wives are here too. And if they see this and you don't do anything about it, the whole nation's in trouble. The women will take over. So you've got to make an example out of Vashti. And they go, come on, king, you're on the line. This is bigger than the Greeks. This is the women. And so he says, no more. I will never see her again. Take her away. And he basically divorced her and just sent her away. Didn't kill her, didn't execute her, but he's got no wife, got no queen. All right, thanks. Now, they all got wives. He's like, all right, well, let's go to war. So they go to war. He gets beat down, loses everything, one of the greatest losses in history, but as far as the Greeks, one of those legendary battles of the Greeks, you read about it, people talk about it, fun story. But anyway, he comes back and realizes, after a while, he realized, you know, after the battle, he goes, I ain't got a queen. He said, well, I need a queen. And they said, his advisor said, well, let's go search the land and find the most beautiful woman. Hey, all right, sounds like a great idea. Well, they collected all the most beautiful women, and they went, it's amazing if you read the book of Esther, all the treatments and the plans and the programs they went through, rubbing them with oil and getting perfumed. It took a whole year to get Esther ready for her night with the king. Well, she passed the test, and she was chosen to be the queen, which is a really kind of a crazy story. But she gets chosen to be queen. He has no idea she's a Jew. And she's kind of hiding that. But that all sets the stage, as we talked about, for later when they decide to try and execute all the Jews. She steps up and says, king, this man is trying to kill me. He goes, never. She says, because I am a Jew. And they go, oh, and now the king doesn't know what to do, so he just had to save all the Jews. And they made a decree that the Jews could protect themselves and kill people that are trying to defend them. And that's over in Persia. That's where the book of Esther comes in. And that takes place right there with Xerxes there at 485, 483. And you got basically the story of Esther right there. Let's jump down to now 445. Go back to where Ezra was at before Psalms. And the next book is Nehemiah. And we are just about done with this. for tonight. Now, as you can see, each of these books could be taught through, and it's incredible. The history you can pull out, the principles, the truth, what God has revealed. God is still in the process of revealing Himself to people, even in this time. So there is important information, doctrinal information, that is being revealed throughout this. But the key that we want to see right here is in Nehemiah chapter 1. And the year now is 446. Now notice we were saying 520. That was the century Daniel was still alive. But now we're down to say 445, right around that general time right here. We're gone into the next century. We're about ready to close down the Old Testament. Nehemiah is one of the people that stayed back in Babylon. And he is the cupbearer for the king. Now, when it says cupbearer, some guy just shuffles around the kitchen and you know, washes dishes and brings drinks to the king. The cupbearer was a very trusted position. It's almost like what Daniel was before. He was the one that would make... No one got to the king except through Nehemiah. Nehemiah was basically a personal bodyguard. When he knew who was cooking what and everything was being checked, he organized the palace. And so when the food came for the king, he was the one that had inspected it being made, knew who had made it, would test it, make sure it wasn't going to kill him. And okay, here we go. You may eat now, sir. And because the king, I mean, to become the emperor, you just kill people. And once you become the emperor, you've got to keep killing people before they kill you. And so Nehemiah was right there, his right-hand man. That was his job, was the king. Well, as the story goes, one day he comes in and he says he was in mourning because he had had some people come back from Jerusalem. And now he was still a believer. He was a man of God. Had some people come back from Jerusalem. He says, "How's it going? Tell me about the holy city." They say, "It's not good. We haven't done anything. Things aren't happening. There's no wall. It's a sad time. Sad time." And Nehemiah was devastated. Because he's like, "No. Oh." And he was sad. You know, his disposition was broken. In fact, he was terrified in chapter 1 when he came into the king. And the king sees him coming. He says, "Why are you frowning?" Because that was a death wish. You don't come in. When you're in the presence of the king, you're happy. Because, you know, the king, you're in the presence of the king. And Nehemiah's like, he got scared. And the king says, "What's wrong?" And so Nehemiah just boldly says, "My city remains a ruin without a wall." And the king says, "Well, what can we do to help?" And Nehemiah, one of the amazing things about Nehemiah is he doesn't say, "I'll get back to you on that one." Nehemiah shoots off a list of what he needs when he wants to go. It's like he knew when the king said, "Well, what can we do to help?" "Well, I've got a list right here." He had everything he needed. He'd already worked the whole situation out in his mind, and he was prepared for the moment. And basically, the king then sends him back with all the provisions, and he makes the decree. And that decree is in, I'm trying to find this right here. It's in 445. Where's the decree? This is my whole point of showing you this tonight, and now I can't find it. Because I told you the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, it occurs right here, and I think it's chapter 2. Do you see it on that paper there somewhere? Begin a decree to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. Oh, it's in a different book. Okay. It's during this time, but it's back in Ezra. That's why I couldn't find it. So go back to Ezra. Is that right? Ezra 7:12. There we go. I'm sorry. Yeah. Now this is Artaxerxes, and he would be Xerxes' son. Xerxes was the one who married Esther, and then this is Artaxerxes would be Xerxes' son. This is Vashti's child. So some people think the reason she didn't want to come out and present herself in all of her beauty was because, "Honey, I'm pregnant." They're not going to be impressed. And so some people think that's one, because he was born that same time that she was disposed. But anyway, this is the decree that Daniel, the angel, told Daniel about. Ezra chapter 7, verse 11. "This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest and the teacher, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord of Israel. Artaxerxes," this is the beginning of the letter, "King of kings, to Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law of God." Verse 13.
Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites who wish to go to Jerusalem, and says they may go, jump over to verse 20, anything for the temple. Verse 21, now I, Artaxerxes, order all the treasurers of Trans-Euphrates to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of God and of heaven, may ask of you. So he says all of our treasury, if he says we need more whatever, you load it up and you ship it out to him. My treasury is at the disposal of Ezra to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And that is the beginning of the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That is, my friends, I'm sorry, that is 458, all right? And that begins that 490-year countdown, and it roughly, when you do the whole work, you got 490 years. Oh boy, I'm going to do math while people are watching on a board. Okay, there's 8, bring that down, there's 2, 32. Okay, that gives you 430, that means right around 432 or 30 A.D., would be where the full 490 years were to transpire. But as you figure this all out, ends up, it talks about the 483rd year, and it becomes kind of a mathematical, how does you figure this whole thing out? Because you've got, first of all, you lose a year because you don't have, there's no zero year, and you can't go from 1 BC to 1 AD. And the whole thing works out, at least you're within the ballpark. You see, you're at least within the ballpark that you're figuring this out, that there is about 7 years left of Israel when Jesus came in the 483rd year. And that gives you 7 years, which is Israel was set aside, that was never fulfilled. The church has now been inserted in the middle of all of this. See, how's this tying us? In the middle of all of this, of Zechariah's book on all, everything that was going to take place until Jesus came, of the angel of prophecy of Daniel of 490 years, all of that, when it came to the 483rd year, the Messiah was cut off. Insert the church age for however long we're going to last, and it looks like we're at least 2,000 years. At the end of that, when the church is done, boom, Israel will be back in their land. They'll be back in Jerusalem. They'll be back in control, just like they were the day that it stopped. And there'll be 7 years of time left, and then the Messiah will return and land on the Mount of Olives, as was prophesied in Zechariah. In other words, a lot of those things that talk about, for example, the return of the Lord and the Antichrist, those things are not going to happen until we're back into this 7 year period. We've got to get back into this. So the church, again, now again, just real quick eschatology, is like, what about the church? What about the rapture? Will we live through the tribulation? And honestly, there's a lot of different ideas and slants, and people, some very good scholars, very good teachers, that argue different points and try and prove what's right. And the thing, when you get into eschatology, you've got to realize that the Bible scholars of Jesus' day, those that gave their life to study and teach the Bible, they had developed eschatology, which means they had developed their own ideas of end times, and they got those ideas from the Word of God, and of course their own ideas as they filtered into them and speculated and put it together. But they, the Bible scholars, when the Messiah came, when the Christ came, they said, uh-uh, that ain't right, that doesn't fit with our plan, uh-uh. It's now, you can't be here because now this has got to happen right here. So you're not right. Meaning, they are the most brilliant men of their day, and they missed the work of the Lord. Meaning, I have my views on eschatology, but so did they. I get them from the Word of God, but so did they. What I'm figuring is into this is the human element. Is my interpretation. I don't want to have my little end time chart all worked out and say, uh-uh, can't happen. And God is going on with history, and I'm saying, uh-uh, that ain't right. It's like there's got to be, when you start talking about end times, there's got to be a little bit of humility because it's never happened. We're putting together a piece of the puzzle, and great men in the past have missed it before. Now, with that said, I'll tell you exactly what's going to happen. Believe it. I think I know. But these 7 years are the last 7 years of Israel, and the church cannot be here for those 7 years. We have been in, because look at 490 years, they stopped at the 483rd year, and the church began. The Jews, the disciples were asking, are you at this time going to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? Is this the time? Or are we going to? He says, guys, it's not for you to know that. He says, the Lord, God has set that by his own authority. You are going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now,
So I've got a whole plan for you guys, but it involves nothing about what you're talking about. So here comes our church age, you know, the 2,000-year church age. I believe the rapture is going to remove the church from the earth and send Israel back on front stage. They'll be given the keys of the kingdom once again, and these last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy will peel out. Zechariah's book will be fulfilled. Everything that God says that they're aiming for here will take place. That's my take on it, and of course, that's an entire study on its own. Real quickly, Nehemiah, the book about Nehemiah is, he goes back and he builds a wall around the city, giving it some kind of national defense. Otherwise, they had raiders could just come in and out of the city whenever they wanted to. The Samaritans, during this time period also, the Samaritans come down and attack the city, trying to defeat them, to destroy them from getting the wall built. It says at that time, Nehemiah had his told his men, you've got to get ready. And he says they had their tools in one hand and their swords in the other hand. Men were working, but they always had their swords. Whenever the raiders would come from the Samaritans, they'd drop their tools, they'd pick up their weapons and chase them back off. They worked night and day trying to get this wall built. And what had been impossible to get done, they did it in a matter of, well, in chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Nehemiah goes back and within 52 days does what couldn't have been done. They finished the wall and Jerusalem is now secure. Jerusalem now has made their mark. They're ready for the next 400 years. Last thing to talk about tonight is you go to the very last book of the Bible. You go to Malachi. Now, this is right around 450 to 430 B.C. And this is we're down at the Old Testament right here. 450 to 430 B.C. Malachi is the last prophet. He comes and he's telling the people, you've got a huge problem. And the problem right here is they are bringing sacrifices to God that are not good. The temple is built, the wall is built, but the people have lost their fervor. They're trying to go as skimpy as they can on serving God. For example, verse 6, right in there, it starts talking about the sacrifice. They're bringing blind offerings. Instead of bringing the best of the flock, they offer God the crippled lambs, the blind lambs. We don't want to use these anyhow. Just give them to the Lord. And Malachi chewing them out. He says, this is why they're now entering into a time period of they should be prospering, but they are financially crashing. Their economy is turned upside down because they're becoming so selfish and so greedy, not honoring God. The priests are chewed out in chapter 2. Picking up in chapter 3, verse 6, it says right there, chapter 3, verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Now notice what he says. I do not change, O sons of Jacob, and that's why you're not destroyed. Any other people, I would just melt them off the face of the earth. But you, I've given you a promise. I'm going to use you throughout history. And that, he says, is why you are not destroyed. It's not because you're great. It's not because you're greater. It's because I've made a plan, and I'm going to succeed, and you are going to be part of that plan. And that is the only reason you're still a people. He tells them right there. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? What are we doing wrong? I don't know how to repent. I can't even think of something I'm doing that would upset you. Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? I don't understand. See, ignorance is such a happy place to be. I don't know. He says, in tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. They can't make anything work out. I don't know. Nothing works out. He says, because I've cursed you. And why have I cursed you? Because you're robbing me. How do we rob you? Because you're not bringing me my due. You're not honoring me with your lives. And goes through and talks about that. And it's interesting because it says, test me and see, says the Lord, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Verse 11, I will prevent pests from devouring your crops. And it goes on and talks about many things in this book also. But it ends up by saying, chapter 4, verse 5, and we're done. See, he says, verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses and the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb. See, Moses is mentioned as he closes it down.
Then, verse 5, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." So as the Old Testament closes, two people are mentioned, Moses and Elijah. And what is interesting about this is these are the same two prophets that when Jesus shows up, Jesus says that John, if you will accept it, was Elijah who was to come before. He was the one that was to come before me. Now, again, that's a whole story. Was that really Elijah? Well, not so much it was Elijah reincarnated, but it was that prophet, that anointing, that spirit was on John the Baptist, that was on Elijah. But I think this goes on, because these same two men appear to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and tell him and encourage him on his ministry as he goes to the cross. Just a few weeks before he goes to the cross, Elijah and Moses appear to him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Also in the book of Revelation, it talks about two great witnesses that are to come back and arise. And it says they will have power to bring plagues upon the earth anytime they chose, and the other one will have power to call fire out of heaven and consume the enemies of these two prophets. So it appears the last two prophets in the book of Revelation will be Moses and Elijah, or at least men with that same spirit that God unleashes the spirit on them like he did on Moses and Elijah, and they wreak havoc on the Antichrist kingdom until they are killed by the Antichrist, and everybody in the world throws a huge party that says they send each other presents because these two prophets are dead. But on the third day, while everyone in the world is looking at their dead bodies laying in the streets of Jerusalem, meaning CNN's got it on TV, that these two prophets, it says, from their dead carcasses, have been dead for 3 days, they stand up in front of the TV cameras. The Bible doesn't say TV cameras, but they stand up, and with the whole world watching on their satellite dishes, they arise and ascend into heaven on the last day. And it appears that that is the last thing that happens. And then just a few hours later, Jesus returns and lands on the Mount of Olives for the end. Okay, a lot of material, but that, and again, that could be done a whole lot cleaner. When we come back next week, very important, we've closed the Old Testament down right around 430 B.C. We've got about 460 years before Jesus comes. A lot of things take place. The Old Testament closes with who's the empire? The Persians are the empire. The Persians are going to be overthrown by the Greeks. Daniel prophesies about that. The Greeks, when they turn the page into the New Testament, and you turn to Matthew, who's in charge? The Romans. So you go from the Persians, you turn the page, and now the Romans are ruling. Well, what happens between the Persians and the Romans? And we know that this is a very important time because it's been a time that's been numbered for Israel. So we'll look quickly at the overthrow of the Persians next week, the arising of the Greeks, and the coming of the Romans, but we'll also see what they are doing, particularly the Greeks, how the Greeks are influencing the Jews in this land right here. Because we've got some very exciting times taking place right there that include the Maccabees and the Maccabean Revolt, which is an incredible, incredible story. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that we may understand it. We may ask that we may apply it to our lives. I thank you for these people's diligence. I ask that you reward them in their time and their efforts. Father, in Jesus' name, I ask that we may impact our culture in this nation at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Does anybody...